Well, we saw in the first three chapters of Hosea the story of Hosea's marriage to Gomer. And it began very well with love and with happiness, but it didn't stay like that for very long. There was Gomer's unfaithfulness, in which the course of her life was continually downward. During this phase, Hosea continued to love his wife and provide for her. But her dissolute and promiscuous life led her into increasing poverty and ultimate slavery. The third act really was for Hosea to finally go to the slave market and to buy his wife back. And in purchasing his wife from the slave market, therefore making her his forever legally. Well, some have seen in the book of Hosea really the three stages of a very unhealthy marriage. Marriages to begin with love and happiness and continue on till death do us part. Unfortunately, and increasingly, that is not always the case. But what we saw in the first three chapters sets the scene for the relationship that God's people should have had, but did have with Israel's God at the time. Chapters 4 to 10, we have Hosea's sermons. Not so much a historic narrative, but sermon after sermon of Hosea just berating them, rebuking them, correcting them, exposing them for all of their spiritual adultery, idolatry, rebelliousness, unfaithfulness, the warnings that there were as he reminded them of God's holiness and the judgment that can only come to them, exhortations again and again to repent and to obey the covenant that God had made with them down at Sinai. Very difficult to really distinguish any large segments between chapters 4 to 10. They just seem to be sermon after sermon. Not like Isaiah or Daniel or Jeremiah, where there really is a beginning, a middle, and an end. But even in the beginning, the middle, and the end, there really is a progressive moving forwards in the book. It just seems to be this big block, chapters 4 to 10. Nothing really moves on. You just have message after message saying the same thing. Well, in chapter 11 here this evening, we have something completely different. There is a new emphasis now on the sovereignty and ultimate triumph of God's love, the prevailing and unquenchable love of God to his people. And I've found the last few weeks pretty difficult. Maybe you have found the last couple of months or so pretty difficult to listen to again and again. Well, nobody would find talking about this difficult, and none of God's children should find it difficult to think about this evening. We have a grace-filled past, a disastrous present that we don't need to dwell too much upon, as we've had six chapters of it, and then a secure, promising future for Israel. Well, let's deal with their past first. In the first four verses, we're told, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And the language is in the past tense. He's looking back, and God is saying, look how I loved and was gracious to you in the past. It's amazing, astonishing, astounding, moving, stirring language that we find in the passage. God compares himself to a father who has called out his son whom he loves and has trained him. As we know, the son has turned to be unresponsive, ungrateful, rude, selfish, blind, and rebellious. But God has done everything well and right. It was difficult for them in Hosea's day to really consider God as their personal father. You see, we're living now thousands of years after the coming of the Messiah, aren't we? We're used to beginning our prayers with, Our Father who art in heaven. You know, we're used to the words of Jesus Christ when he says to his disciples, "Don't grasp hold of me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, but go tell my disciples that I am ascending to my Father and your Father." We're used to that kind of language of adoption and sonship and being the children of God, and understanding that in a personal way. We live after Pentecost. So the Spirit of God has been poured into the hearts and the lives and the souls of every single one of those who have come to know the living God. We're kind of used to thinking about God as our personal, individual Father, but it wasn't a concept that the Old Testament believers were familiar and even comfortable with. The holiness of God, the almightiness of God, the justice of God, yes. These were themes that they were abundantly familiar with, and God had stamped them upon their history, their minds, and the Old Testament scriptures so that they would really be prepared for grace, mercy, and forgiveness. But God as a loving, personal Father was not something that most Israelites experienced and felt on a personal daily basis. If you were to get into conversation with the average Israelite in Hosea's day, they would say, well, yeah, there are some scriptures that talk about God as our Father, and God is the Father of Israel, isn't he? He's the Father of our nation. He's the Father of God's covenant people. But when you began to really talk about intimate experiences of God as your personal Father, there would be very few bar the prophets that would really be able to enter into that kind of conversation. God wants them to feel and to experience his love. He tells us in verse 1 and verse 4, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And in verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. So the word is used twice there and is certainly part of what Hosea is trying to say. One of the most fundamental lessons for us to really learn and take on board is that God is love. Now, you might say, well, that's obvious. What are you doing? You can stand up in front of the children in the Sunday school and you can say that. But don't say that to a group of adults on a Sunday evening that is predominantly for teaching rather than preaching the gospel. But maybe we take it too much for granted and we need to just keep going back to this, that God is love. Maybe as believers we've become so familiar with that concept, we have forgotten that vast percentages of religious people around the world do not know that. And they can identify with the justice of God and the holiness of God and in other attributes, but certainly there is no other religious book in the world that just says plainly and clearly that God is love. God revealed this to the Israelites right from the beginning, and he says to them, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you were fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had no claim to his love. They were no more numerous, they were no more moral, they were no more devoted to the living God than anybody else. And the question is, why does God love people? It's a really good question. If you've never asked yourself that question, apart from the children, I would be really shocked. The answer is given, I love you because I love you. There is nothing to mark them as superior or more desirable than anybody else. Like so many things concerning God, it transcends reason's ability to grasp without contradicting it. When the great scholar, the Apostle Paul, as he has been considering and contemplating writing these things out, he gets to chapter 11 before he can say therefore and the practical applications of the gospel. He just writes, doesn't he? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. And here you have a people who have been preached against now for six chapters of their idolatry and their spiritual adultery and their filthiness. And not only are they being rebuked and corrected, exposed, but they're listening to it. There is nothing they can say in their defense whatsoever. And they are continuing on in all of their religious activity, refusing to repent. And yet, God says that he loves his people. Well, what a marvelous thing that God never begins to love his people. If he was ever to begin to love anybody, surely his love would come to an end. Surely for these people, and surely for me, and surely for us, for we are no better. But Jeremiah tells us, I've loved you with an everlasting love. It's a difficult thing. And it is harder for some believers to really grasp and take hold of. But the reality is that God exists. The reality is that God has sent his Son into the world, who has died for sinners, who has risen again, and offers everlasting love to all those who would come to him. That's the reality. That is what we keep hammering home at again and again at funerals and in the Sunday school and every opportunity that we get and Sunday morning by Sunday morning. These are the great realities. God exists. God has sent his Son. If you trust in his Son, you will be reconciled to him and you can come and know the love of God for yourself. But we got to connect the dots and we got to move on a little bit. And I'm going to speak to us all as if we are believers here this evening. If you're not a believer, just kind of listen in as if you are, in a sense. But you have to ask yourself the question, okay, God exists, yeah, I believe that message, and I've come into the chapel for whatever reason, parents or neighbors, friends, whatever it might be, just a general interest to think about these things, and began to read the Bible, and I've heard the gospel, and I've been convicted of my sin, and I've come to realize that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I've come to the Savior by faith, and I've turned away from sin, and I've come, and I have a sense of God's love now. It wasn't long for me. I don't know how long it was for you. Maybe you're a Christian this evening, and you've never really considered the question, when did God begin to love you? Yeah, maybe you haven't. Yeah, I sit with groups of pastors in Africa and in Asia, and I talk to them in this way, and I ask them just to sit, just to think, does God love you? And I'm kind of hoping their ministers, their evangelical ministers, they're all going to say, yeah, God loves me. They understand the gospel. Okay, good. Right. When did God begin to love you? You get all kinds of answers, and you get all kinds of people scratching their head. But the great and the magnificent answer is, as you move on after accepting and embracing and experiencing the gospel, to being taught and revealed through the scriptures that he never began to love you. It is difficult and it is hard, and we need to be sensitive and we need to be tender with people that are struggling with it, but it's part of the Bible. And it's something that needs to be explained
for us. You see, you've got things like in the book of Acts, it says all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Now you can't just scrub that out the Bible, and you can't just pretend that it doesn't exist, because it's a little bit difficult to understand. It's there, and it's got to be confronted. You've got Jesus again and again in the Gospel of John particularly saying things like, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, it's there, and in verse 39 it says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me. So you've got this language of being given by the Father to the Son. You've got this language of being appointed to eternal life. You've got in the book of Romans again and again this word predestined. You've got again and again Peter using the words like election. And so you've got being appointed, elected, predestined, and chosen. And these are words that are used for God's people. And so, well, you go, okay, well, when were we appointed? When were we chosen? When were we elected? When were we predestined? And we have an answer. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you'll find very clearly, in clear language, the answer to the question. He has saved us, and he has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. Now, we had in Brighton a couple of young men that really liked to think about the Bible, and they were constantly asking me difficult questions and challenging me. And some of them had a far better general education than I do, and that was made abundantly obvious last week, wasn't it? But they had the question, did time ever begin? We can't get our heads around it. Well, I'm not as clever as the scientists, but according to the book here, we are told that time began. You can't get your head around it. Well, that's okay, because you're not God. And you're not infinite in knowledge or in wisdom or in understanding. But with the finite created mind that we have, as we come in submission to the scriptures and we say, God, I haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. What is the truth? You have in plain, clear language that even I can understand, that I and all of God's people who have experienced and known the love of God have been appointed, predestined, chosen, given to the Son by the Father before time began. Mind-boggling. But if you're struggling with it, you don't need to struggle. Ask yourself the question, hang on a minute. Just connect the dots. Just say, does God exist? Yes. Does God love sinners? Yes. Was I offered the gospel? Was I called by the gospel? Was I convicted of my sin and came as a sinner to the Savior? Yes. Now, do I know God loves me? Yes. Just connect the next dot. If God began to love you, what position and place does that put you in? A horrible place. A place where there can't be any assurance. Because if God began to love you, surely he would stop. Surely if God ever began to love those Israelites, surely at that point he would have stopped. Surely if God ever began to love me, he would have stopped loving me a long time ago. You say to accept what the Bible is saying about God's eternal love to his people is difficult and it is hard. It is beyond us, yes. But to reject it and take the alternative is far, far harder to do. And so he says, look, I loved you. You know that I've loved you eternally, and I've drawn and I've called you out of Egypt. They became his, not by birth, not because they were bigger, not by anything else, but by adoption. And the New Testament clearly teaches us these things as well. Not only does it teach us about God's eternal love for his people, but we're told that we're effectually, if you like, irresistibly called by God. We read it, didn't we, in John chapter 6. We read, didn't we, in verse 37, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll be no means comes. So he will come. That's really positive language, isn't it? That's real language of assurance. That's language that, if you like, only a divine creature can use. But it's the language of a man who is more than a man, the man who is the God-man. And he says, my eternal Father, who has eternally loved his people and has given them to me, has put them in my charge, they will come. There is no possibility, there is no power in heaven or on earth that could ever thwart the plans of God and stop them from coming. So he's saying to Israel, I love you. And like a father, well, when Israel was a child, I revealed my love to him. And he goes on and he tells us, doesn't he, that out of Egypt I have called my son. And in verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. It's a powerful, it's an effectual, it has all the power of omnipotence behind it. Nothing can thwart it, nothing can stop it, not the devil, not anything or anybody. And yet he says gently, the cords of love. He just gently, he just reveals to us the need of a Savior. He just reveals to us the need of forgiveness. He reveals to us the need of wisdom and light. Reveals the need of reconciliation. Points us to the cross, shows us the one who has suffered, points us now to the empty grave, points us to all of the promises. And with omnipotent power, he gently draws us by the gospel to himself. What a gracious past Israel had. He tells them not only has he loved them with an everlasting love, and not only has he called them and drew them, but he tells us in verse 3, I taught Ephraim like a father teaches his son. And many of us here this evening, we've had that great privilege, haven't we? It might not seem much. You might have gone to work the next day and you might have said, I taught my son to walk last night when I went home from work. And they're like, oh, right, brilliant, great, fantastic, wonderful. But to fathers, it's a big deal. When for the first time you take their little fingers in your finger and they grasp hold of your finger and they manage to take the first steps and then you finally kind of let go and coach them, it might not seem, you might think I'm completely mad. It's because you never had the experience yourself. But if you've been a father, if you've been a mother and you've had that experience, that's how God taught Israel. Tenderly, he says, he's helped them in verse 3 and he's healed them of their sickness. And many of us know what that's like. Either as children, to have a loving mother or father just fussing over, using all of their knowledge of medicine and medical procedures and doing everything they can to love them and make a fuss of them to help them get better. He says, I love them and I've called them and I've drawn them and I've taught them and I've helped them and I've healed them and I've freed them, he says in verse 4. And children are always entangling themselves in all manner of problems and difficulties, aren't they? Emotional issues, they just can't control themselves. And as they get to teenagers, maybe financial things they entangle themselves into. And as they get older, emotional things with the opposite sex, they entangle themselves in, and it's a loving parent that has to keep coming, isn't it, and freeing them. Well, God had freed them from far greater
bigger and more dangerous things. And he tells them not only that he loved them and called them and drew them and taught them and healed them and helped them and freed them, but like a father he bent down and stooped to feed his children. We can all relate, I hope, to all of these things on a personal level, a doting, adoring, tender, concerned, patient father. And this is what God is saying to some of the worst people in the history of Israel. What a gracious past they had had. The present is disastrous, and we see that reminded of it somewhat in verses 5 to 7. We won't make much of it because we've had 6 chapters of the same language. Like Gomer, like prodigal sons, they were ungrateful, backsliding, rebellious and spiritual adulterers. They had broken covenant with God and they were no longer under the great blessing of God, but the threat of judgment was very real. Not only was there the filth of the sin, but the unwillingness to repent as well, as they looked vainly to Assyria and Egypt for help. There's a gracious past, a disastrous present that they're right in. But it's not just the past that God points them to, it's the future as well. And we see the secure future that Israel had from verses 8 onwards. God reveals the conflict of his own heart, doesn't he? He reveals the day in which he will come and he will reclaim his people and that his people will worship him. But the language that is used is there not to misrepresent God. It doesn't misrepresent God, but it is language that should awaken, stun and shock us to say, is God really like that? The chapter is full of tenderness, pathos, and, well, even great surprise by the time you get to verse 8. God compares himself, if you like, to a human father. We read, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like these two places, Admah and Zeboim, that were places very close to Sodom and Gomorrah, that are just a picture of swift judgment and annihilation? How can I set you like these places, he says. And at the end of verse 8, he says, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. The back of their minds, maybe in my mind and your mind, you might be saying, this is just a parable. It's just anthropomorphic language. It's just Hosea using language over-expressively to try and get them to think something about the love of God. It's just an image, a parable. Don't press the details and the emotions so far. God is love. God loves his people. But be careful when you talk about the love of God. God is inwardly divided. He seems to be at odds with himself. Almighty God, who is always certain, seems to be uncertain. Almighty God, who never ever hesitates, who knows everything, the future, just as clearly as the present and the past, who knows everything, can't learn anything, who sees everything as light clearly, seems to be hesitating, uncertain, vacillating, inwardly divided, and at odds with himself. Israel's sin has brought her to the very brink of irrevocable judgment, as we've heard in chapters 4 to 10, and the names of the places that are used were places that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah, and they just stand as a picture, if you like, of swift and total annihilation. They're on the brink of judgment. We've had 6 chapters of it. And right there at the very brink, it's not Israel that's hesitating. It's not Israel that's really contemplating and considering turning back and repenting. It's not Israel that's wavering in their sin, thinking, shall we turn back to righteousness? It's not Israel that's dithering or pausing.
They seem to be running headlong to judgment without a thought, without a care. We don't want to listen. And at the very brink of judgment, it is God who hesitates, wavers, dithers, and pauses. His genuine wrath against sin and his love for his people battle within him. And the final answer is, I can't give you up. I just can't. Although your sin demands wrath, although it would be right for me to pour out my justice, although righteousness would dictate that the curses of the covenant should come down upon you, although it would be right for me to turn away from you, I just can't. It's a magnificent window into the very heart, the very person of who God is. And that's why we keep coming here week by week. And that's why we keep opening this book, isn't it? Because we want to know what God is like. We should be somewhat, filled with an intrigue and a fascination with what is God like? What is the uncreated creator of the universe like? And we come here in the mornings and we hear the gospel and we should and we hope that we've all responded to the gospel and we all have a sense of the love of God towards us in Jesus Christ as he demonstrates his love for us while we're yet sinners. He sends his son to die for us. But we want to push on. And we want to ask ourselves questions. And one really good question that's answered this evening is, when did God begin to love his people? And the abundant answer is, he never did and always has. And another question is, could God ever stop loving his people? And the answer is no. Although we've had 6 chapters of wrath and judgment and justice, it's been abundantly clear on those attributes of God. Yet Hosea turns around and he says, no, God hasn't changed. No, I haven't had a revelation that God has not yet revealed. But I do want to remind you, Israel, that God cannot and will not ever give his people up. We have in the book of Romans those wonderful words that I'm persuaded, Paul says, that life nor death, nor angel, nor principalities, he says, nor things present, nor things to come, he says, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We have promises from Jesus. We have the persuasions of the apostles. We have theological statements saying that he is convinced that the good work that God has begun in us, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we have theological statements saying that we have been sealed with the Spirit unto the day of redemption. And here we have God bearing his heart to a people that don't deserve it. To a wayward, rebellious people. How can I give you up? For us, we know that the cross reconciles all these things and makes it abundantly clear for us to see. Maybe in Hosea's day they couldn't see it clearly. Maybe Hosea couldn't work it out. He's saying, yeah, I know God is holy, righteous and just. And I know that God is loving, merciful, gracious and faithful to his people. A difficulty maybe that they couldn't resolve clearly. But a difficulty nonetheless that is clearly resolved in the scriptures. For us, the gospel makes it clear, doesn't it? That God has given an innumerable multitude to his son. And his son has taken them on. And his son has said, I will be responsible. I will be accountable. I will answer for them. I will go and live for them. I will go and die for them in their place. I will go and rise again, conquer death on their behalf. I will ascend into heaven. I will intercede for them. I will take care of them. I will look after them. I will come back again. I will raise them. Not one of them will be lost. I will make sure that I will save them. The brightness of God's glory now shines clearly in the person and the work of Jesus. And so, as G. Campbell Morgan said, through Christ the claims of justice which are against my soul are met. Through him the glory of God's holiness is maintained. His redemption of my soul is not a pity that agrees to ignore my sin, but a power that cancels it and sets it free from its dominion. Through him the loved one is regained, restored, renewed, and all the lights that flash and gleam upon the prophetic page, astonishing my soul, come into focused unity in Jesus. God says of me, how can I give you up? I will not. This is the most comforting, the most reassuring, the most blessed thing a creature could ever hear, could ever understand, could ever embrace, and could ever experience. As God doesn't coldly just look and say, you know what? I'm a covenant-keeping God. Faithfulness and love is one of my attributes. Don't you know that I can't give you up? It's just part of my nature. It's part of who I am. I just can't give you up. He doesn't. He says, I won't. Not only does he say, I won't, but I don't want to give you up. This God genuinely reasons with you this evening if you're an unbeliever. Genuinely, he reasons with you. He invites you. He implores you and he commands you to come and experience his love. And when you do, you will know it's an everlasting love. He commands you to turn and come and receive forgiveness, healing, help, love, spiritual food, wisdom, and everlasting freedom. We tend to think that living without God isn't very much. It's all right. You can carry on another week, and if you don't really live for God, it's not that bad. As long as you don't die without God, it will be all right. You see, we tend to think it's kind of all right to live without God, just as long as you don't die without God. But a passage like this is reminding us to see things as God sees things. Although it is unspeakable to think of dying without God, surely a passage like this would remind us that it's really unspeakably bad to live without God. We tend to think, well, as long as people die with Christ, they can live their whole lives without the love of God. As long as they just receive it at the end of their lives and they die with a sense of the love of God, it's okay. But a passage like this is reminding us, no, it's not good. And God looks down upon us. And it is not good to have lived last week without God. And it is not good to live this coming week without God's love in your life. For us as believers, the application is clear, isn't it? As Paul, he reminds us in the book of Romans, he says the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's given to us. And we should be praying over that. And a message like this should turn us to go away and say, yeah, I'm going to pray over that. I'm going to pray that I'll have a deeper sense of the love of God. That I really will have a genuine experience and sense of the personal, intimate, eternal, sovereign love of God to my soul. And as Paul writes to Jude, he says, keep yourself in the love of God. And so if this is something that you've not thought about, not felt, not experienced, not gloried in, not thanked God for a little while as a believer, Paul writes to Jude, Jude writes in his epistle, and he says, keep yourself in the love of God. Think about it. Remember it. Consider it. Praise, thank God for his love. There is no higher priority in the believer's life, somebody has said, than to delight himself in the love of God. A persuasion, John Calvin said, of God's fatherly love is more delightful than all earthly enjoyments. There's lots of earthly enjoyments, aren't there? But is a persuasion of God's fatherly love the most delightful of all earthly enjoyments? According to the book of Hosea, if there are earthly enjoyments that are more delightful than the love of God to our souls, we're kind of beginning to backslide. We're beginning to commit spiritual adultery and idolatry. And God says you can have your enjoyments, have your families, have your marriages, have your work, have your food, have your clothes, have all of these blessings. Maybe in England they're not going to last a whole lot longer, so enjoy them while they last. But make sure that the love of the Father is the greatest of all your earthly delights and enjoyments. Passage like this where God just is acting as a man and is using language to try and express, I can't, I won't, I will not, I do not want to give you up. I've set my love upon you from eternity past and I delight to love you for eternity future. What a gracious past. A secure future we have by faith, even if our present is a little bit disastrous, like in Hosea's day. Well, I leave these things with you. I know I've had great joy in thinking and meditating and praying over them during the week. I